One thing Jordan failed to announce is we're having a clothing drive for Jordan. Jordan, are you in here? Right there. Hey, big boy. I'm just thinking, man, that's a lot of Husky gear you got going there. And maybe, not that I'm against the Huskies, but you like to get in there every chance you can, don't you?
Yes, sir.
All right. I appreciate that. Fantastic. Well, we are in the third and final week of our racism series. I'm looking forward to getting back to the book of Matthew next week. And this week, we are finishing out with an ideology that I think we have to be really, really careful with. And my hope through this, and I was really trying to think, and Nancy and I were talking a little bit about, you know, what's the best that could come from this message series? It certainly wasn't. I didn't think in 3 weeks we were going to solve the world's problem about racism. But my hope was that it would raise awareness. It would raise awareness in your life as it's been raised in my life. I'm now quite well into understanding what's going on and knowing I have a lot more to work through. But I hope it's raised awareness. I hope it's gotten you to discuss and talk about a very, very, very important issue in our country. And so today, what I'm going to address is a solution that's being proposed and that is being, in some cases, widely accepted. And I think that's a daunting possibility, a very concerning possibility. We started week one with justice. We had to start there because we said racism means nothing if we don't understand the heart of God for justice. And if you recall, very sobering words that God said to the people of Israel as they were worshiping, just like we're worshiping today, he says, I reject your worship when you let injustice go, when you ignore it. Because I reject it. And it really kind of gave us an idea of how important justice is to God. And then last week, we looked at racism. We said wherever it exists, in whatever form it exists, it cannot be ignored. That we must fight against it. It must be met with both the gospel, in other words, the words of Christ and the work of Christ. It must be met there, but it also must be met with justice. We can't just merely, when I say merely, I don't mean to devalue the words of Jesus. I don't mean to do that. But I mean that we also can't just hide behind the words of Jesus. If we're truly the people of God and followers of Christ, then we're to live out the words of Christ. And rest assured, we all know the heart of God breaks over this issue of racial disunity. Heart breaks over it. It was breaking over between Jew and Gentile and Jew and Samaritan in the scriptures, and it breaks today. And so we really, it's just very, very important that we start with justice, that we understand what racism is, and now we're going to look at a proposed solution. And it's not just something that's hypothetical. It's not just something that's theoretical. On May 5th, not too long ago, on May 5th, Governor Inslee signed Senate Bill 5044. Into law. And some conservative groups are understanding that this is going to be mandatory critical race training for all school staff beginning this fall. So I suspect that there's going to be some interesting conversations between parents and children as they come home from what will be taught to them. I suspect there's been some interesting conversations and will continue to be places of employment in which there is mandatory required training that very likely will be critical race theory flavored. So the question is, do we understand it? Do we know what it looks like so we can know how to manage it? And that's this morning. That's what I want to do this morning is I'm going to share with you just three. First, we're going to say what it is. Then we're going to talk about what are three kind of mainstream beliefs that are being espoused by CRT so that you can hear them, you can recognize them when they begin to come out, either in conversations with your students, conversations at the workplace, politicians and the platforms and programs that they promote. So with that in mind, we're gonna look at those, and then we're gonna compare them up against what does God's word say, okay? Because this is our standard of measure. So for that, let's open up our Bibles, if we would. Those of you that are here, those of you that tune online, open up your Bibles or your Bible app, and I want you to find the book of 2 Corinthians. It's about the fourth of the way down in your New Testament table of contents. You'll be at chapter 1. I want to get to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, before we get there, or before I read that passage of Scripture, let me try to give you, as best I can, a working definition of critical race theory. And it's hard. It is really hard. It comes out of critical theory, which is so deep. As I was studying it, my mind would hurt to try to understand what they were saying and what they were meaning and what they were intending. And then what critical theory has done is it's now spilt over into different aspects and venues of life, one of which is race. We see this in sexuality. There's other places where critical theory is making its way. I'm just going to limit it to race today. And here's the definition that I hope will help us moving forward. Critical race theory is a worldview that examines and interrogates the role of race and racism in society through the lens of power. I'll say it again. Critical race theory is a worldview. And by worldview, I mean they're not just analytical tools. It is a way in which you see reality. It is a way in which you see the world. And in light of how you see it, you live from the way in which you see it. So critical race theory it's a worldview in which it examines, but it doesn't merely examine, it interrogates race and racism in society through the lens of power. Now, critical race theorists believe that racism is really no longer merely individual acts, that it's now systemic, it's now institutional, which means, and I believe there's a title of a book, Racism Without Racists. So we, the majority culture, the white culture, when we hear racism, we think individual acts. And we think, I don't believe I individually act racist, my friends don't individually act in a racist way, so I don't see racism. But people of color see it as systemic. They see it as institutional. That it's out there. It's everywhere. It's all the time. It explains all the racial disparities. That's the belief behind critical race. It's normal. It's just a part of our society. As a matter of fact, those who espouse critical race theory, and maybe you've heard this term, they are referred to as being woke. Have you ever heard the expression woke? What are we talking about? Well, we're talking about someone who's been awakened to the reality that racism is normal. It is everywhere, and it explains the racial disparities that exist in our society. And they've been awakened to it, and once you're awakened to it, once you're woke, the response is anti-racism work. And we talked about that last week, what exactly that looks like today, what it means as it's being thrown around presently, because it's different than you might originally think. But I'll let you listen to that. If you didn't, on our social media, you can go back and listen to that. Now, there is a good side to CRT. There's some redeeming value, but let me say it this way. It is at a high level. It is in its general thoughts and expressions. The damage and danger is in the details, and that's what we're going to look at today. But let's stay high level for a minute. What's the redeeming side of critical race theory and what's being proposed today? Well, first, is it's reminding us of the importance of justice, that justice matters. Justice matters to the heart of God. And we were challenged by that a couple weeks ago. So it keeps justice out in the forefront where it needs to be. Secondly, is it reminds us, or it keeps us, what keeps out in front of us, is that racism is a sin. And it cannot be ignored. It cannot be tolerated. And then thirdly, it recognizes that power can corrupt. And we need to look at power structures and power in our society and look, are there corruptible aspects of that? Are there dangerous aspects of that? So in that sense, it's good, generally speaking. Now, like I said, the damage and the danger is in the details. It's once you start drilling down into the fundamental beliefs of critical race theory. And what I'm going to do today is I want us to look at those, like I said, three mainstream beliefs, and I want to compare them up against Scripture. But let's step back for a minute before we do that, and let's stay at the general and say, what's our biblical response to critical race theory being proposed, being advocated? What is our response? Well, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, I ask you to turn to chapter 10, let's look at verses 3 through 5. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For though we live in the body, we do not wage war in an unspiritual way, since the weapons of our warfare are not worldly, but are powerful through God for the demolition of strongholds. We demolish arguments and every high-minded thing that is raised up against the knowledge of God, taking every thought captive to obey Christ." Our biblical response, I believe the appropriate biblical response to critical race theory is that we test it. And where we find it in opposition to the Word of God, we tear it down. We destroy it. We do not let it get into our minds. We do not let it get into our lives. But to do that, we've got to recognize it. We need to see it. We need to know when it's coming. And again, I hope to share that with you in the details. So let me share three general beliefs about critical race theory. I'll start with the first one, and that is that critical race theory divides people into two groups. It sees society in two groups. There are the oppressors and there are the oppressed. And in the context of race, the oppressors are white people and the oppressed are people of color. And the power that is used by the oppressors is not the typical power you think of. It's not the power that is often referred to and addressed in the Scripture, the violent power. That's not really, it's part of it, but it's not the primary part. The primary part, and I'm going to give you a fancy word here, I'm going to sound a whole lot smarter than I am if I even pronounce it correctly. It's called hegemonic power. And hegemonic power is a power that's imposed by a particular group in society in which it imposes its norms, its values, its ideas, and its expectations onto society at large. And critical race theory proposes that the oppressive group, white people, impose their norms, their values, their ideas, and their expectations on the rest of society in the form of desired norms, think peer pressure, in the form of certain legislation, through education and academia, in the marketplace and in business. These norms, these values, these expectations, these ideas are promoted and accepted as normal and as desired, and they're believed to serve the group that's in power. They're, by critical race theory proponents, those who run in those circles, they often refer to this as whiteness or white culture. And you will not believe, maybe you've heard about this, you will not believe what I'm about to read to you. Back last summer, the National Museum of African American History posted a chart in which they were, in a pejorative way, it was not a flattering way, they posted a chart of what whiteness is and what white culture is. And I actually have that poster, that chart, and let me just read to you the beginning of it. It says, "Aspects and assumptions of whiteness and white culture in the United States." It says, "White dominant culture or whiteness refers to the ways white people and their traditions, attitudes, and ways of life have been normalized over time and are now considered standard practices in the United States. And since white people still hold most of the institutional power in America, we have all internalized some aspect of white culture, including people of color." And then they begin to describe what these characteristics are. And they mention things like rugged individualism. They mention things like family structure. The husband works outside of the house. The mother stays home and takes care of the 2.3 children. That the emphasis on science and rational linear thinking is good. That hard work is the key to success. That being on time matters. That respect of authority will get you places. And Christianity. I'm not sure there's something that's more racist than that. I mean, if I was a person of color, and I saw this being put out as, hey, they think this is the way. What does that say about, does that say that I don't respect authority? Does that say that I don't have to be on time? Does that say hard work doesn't matter? But this is the idea that critical race theorists are saying is the problem. This hegemonic power is oppressing people of color. Now, what is our biblical response to that? Well, I read to you last week, and I'll read it again. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, the very beginning, says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock in all the earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. Our biblical response is that we don't see society as the oppressors and the oppressed, as if the oppressors are more valuable, have greater worth intrinsically, inherently. No, we see that everyone's been created in the image of God, everyone. And by virtue of our creation, by virtue of our worth in light of that we've been created in the image of God, we share commonality. There's unity in that. Secondly, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul says this. Again, they had back in their day, there was a schism between Jew and Gentile, much like we have today. And Paul says this in chapter 3 of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. He says, "There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Our biblical response is we're all one. That the work of Christ on the cross reconciled not only all people to God, but also make it possible for all people to be reconciled one to the other. And so by virtue of being created in the image of God, by virtue of Jesus' work on the cross in which we can be all one family, we must respond to this idea that we're going to split people into two groups and say, no, not only is that not going to help reconciliation, I mean, we really think we're going to start and say, you're the oppressor, you're the oppressed, now let's get along? We really think that's going to help? But if we start, we're all one. We're all fallen and we fall short of the glory of God. And Jesus and the work he did on the cross brings us together. That is our biblical response to critical race theory proposing that we and society is made up of two groups. Secondly, critical race theory holds that the oppressor group is morally tainted by their white privilege regardless of their behavior. Let's say that again. Critical race theory holds that the oppressor group, those who are white in this case as it relates to race, are morally tainted not by their actions, not by their thoughts, not by their words, but merely by their association with the majority group and the privilege that they have. Now, I know when we hear the word privilege, it in many cases conjures up some very hard feelings. White privilege, gosh, could go deep dive into this, but white privilege is essentially explained as the unearned advantages that white people have and they don't even know it, okay? White privilege are the unearned advantages that white people have and they don't even know it. And so what critical race theory is saying is that, again, merely by the color of one's skin, you are morally wrong and accountable for that. Now, let me disarm maybe a few thoughts that might be running off in your head. First, Don't confuse, please do not confuse absolute privilege, meaning that all white people everywhere have privilege, because anybody here see Hillbilly Elegy? I mean, go to Appalachia and go see the condition of white people there and think, I don't see a whole lot of privilege there. And that critical race theory people are not saying that. They're not saying that it's absolute. They're saying, relatively speaking, all of the things being equal, there is a privilege to being white. Now, let me explain that. I'm going to balance that out. Because in one sense, I think we don't need to rush past that. I think we need to think there are some positive thoughts, maybe even actions can come out of the fact that, wait a minute, there is an aspect of white privilege, of what I'm going to really, I think, is more appropriately majority group privilege, and I'll explain that in just a moment. But I think there's some positive aspects, because what it does is it stops us for a minute and helps us to understand how people of color can feel alienated in a predominantly white country. I would guess that most of us in this room did not have to have your parents tell you exactly how to handle yourselves when you're around the police or when you're pulled over, and tell you with almost fear in their voice. I imagine not many of us in this room had to go through that conversation. I imagine most of us in this room did not have to experience walking into a store and having the clerk's eyes on you the whole way that you were going and every moment you were in there until you left. I don't think the majority of us in there have experienced that. I suspect that most of us in this room, when we were walking down the sidewalk of a street and there were cars at a light, that you didn't hear the door locks go off when you walked past them. But these are experiences in talking to people of color that are real, that are legit. And just think about how that might make you feel. We can't rush past it. Remember last week we talked about how it's important that we be quick to listen and slow to speak, that we mourn with those who mourn. We need to empathize and understand these experiences and not discount them. Now, let me balance this. Let me balance that out with the fact that I think much of what is called white privilege is really majority group privilege. I mean, the United States, 60% of the United States is white. 13% is black. 6% is Asian. And that's all I can remember. I can't go past that. But what does that mean? It means that we shouldn't be surprised and we shouldn't look at it as white privilege in a negative way if most of the TV programs are with white people or commercials are with white people. We shouldn't be surprised by that. We're in a country in which 60% of the population is white. We shouldn't be surprised that it's hard to find a dark-hued Band-Aid versus one that's flesh-tone like a white person. We shouldn't be surprised at these things. We shouldn't call them microaggressions as if that's something that's bad. We shouldn't really do that. The 2019 census, believe it or not, does this sound like white privilege? Is that there were some people of color groups that actually outperformed whites in income and education. At the top of the list, Indian American household incomes are 2 times that of whites. Nigerian immigrants had a higher median household income and are the most educated of all ethnic groups. So I think we have to balance this idea that white privilege, these unearned advantages, are being used in an adversarial way, in a divisive way. I think we have to be really, really careful with that. Speaking of being careful, we shouldn't conflate the moral and non-moral categories of privilege. We have to be really careful. Not all privileges are the same. Neil Shinby, who has spent a long part of at least the last several years diving deep into critical race theory, Neil Shinby said this, and I think it's a point worth mentioning. He says, the absence of dark-hued Band-Aids is not the same thing as your skin color working against you when cashing a check. In a perfectly moral world where racism didn't exist, it might just be as hard to find a dark-hued Band-Aid in a predominantly white-skinned society. I think that's a reasonable statement and helps us kind of to frame privilege doesn't have to be understood in a divisive way. Though there's a narrative out there that wants that. So what is our biblical response to this? Well, our biblical response, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, so I had you in chapter 10, go back a few chapters to chapter 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Paul says, "For we must all appear before the tribunal of Christ, so that each may be repaid for what he has done in the body, whether good or worthless." Remember, each person is accountable, not for the color of their skin and who that associates them with, but each person is accountable before God for their own sins that they've committed personally. We talked about this last week, kind of this idea of corporate guilt and reparations and corporate confession and those kinds of things. But God's word says that we are accountable for what we've done. Now, secondly, is we have to also recognize there are privileges of all kinds. There's the privilege of growing up in a two-parent home. There's the privilege of being tall. There's the privilege of being able-bodied. There are all kinds of privileges. And what's really important is that we understand without debating and fighting over them, if we can take what Jesus says in John chapter 13, verses 34, or verse 34. What does he say in John chapter 13, verse 34? He says, "I give you a new command, love one another just as I have loved you. You must also love one another." All our privileges are neutralized if we take that passage of Scripture and we say, everything I have, my health, my intellect, my resources, my time, my gifts, my talents, if I take everything and help people, then we don't have to fight over what privilege means and what it doesn't mean and who it's for and who it's against. We can do that. That's what God's Word tells us to do. The last idea that I want to share with you says that CRT holds that the oppressed group, people of color, have special access to truth through their lived experiences, and that that gives them a unique authority to speak with authority. Again, the idea is that people of color have these experiences. And these experiences are normative. And these experiences give them insight and a special knowledge and understanding, an understanding of what reality really is, which gives them the authority. And the idea is that the oppressed tell the oppressor, sit down and be quiet. You don't understand reality because you have not experienced what I have experienced. Vodi Bakum, who's another influential person in this discussion, he coined the term ethnic Gnosticism. Gnosticism was this false teaching back in the first century that this mysterical or this mystical knowledge that some could attain and have that others couldn't. And Vodi Bakum, who is a black man, says that's hogwash. That having lived experiences is important, make no mistake about it, but to take a specific experience and then to generalize it and say that this is normal, and I'll tell you who, and I won't repeat the tweet, but I'll tell you someone who needs to just be, I shouldn't even say the name. I said it in the first service, but I don't know that was the right thing. It's an NBA star. This needs to shut up. Because it's not good when we take these experiences and we generalize them and we normalize them. That inflames people. That takes the oppressor-oppressed dichotomy and makes it even more entrenched, more ingrained. We've got to be really, really careful. And what Vodi Bakum says is that that this effect, this advantage that people of color have because of their lived experiences, it multiplies by this phenomenon, and maybe you've heard this term, intersectionality. What does that mean? Intersectionality means that an oppressed group can identify with more than one oppressed group. For example, take a disabled black woman. She has three intersections of oppression. She's disabled. She she's not able-bodied. She's black and she's a woman. And the idea is that the more intersections you have, the more authority you have, the more insight and understanding you have, the more people should listen to you and understand what you say and act in light of it. But remember last week we said, we can't do that no matter who's talking. That the scripture tells us, test the things. The first verse we read at the beginning, remember, Paul was cautioning him. Be careful. Do not let anything rise above the word of God. And if it does, he says, destroy it, tear it down. And so what we have to do is we have to test these lived experiences. We have to ask for evidence. We have to look at the facts and look at the statistics before we make these, and we take these individual stories and make them the grand narrative. We have to be really careful that, but when we do that, when we appeal to evidence and to the facts as oppressors, we're accused of being racist. And it's just merely our grab at power. And if you're in the oppressed group and you ask for such things, then what's happened is you have internalized racism. You're an Uncle Tom. And you've bought in. And do you see the danger in that? There's a number of dangers. But one of them is that makes any claim of racism unfalsifiable. How do you challenge someone who says, I have the knowledge through my lived experience? You be quiet. You see, this comes out of critical theory, which critical race theory comes out of postmodernism, where truth is relative. Your truth, your truth. My truth, my truth. And the danger is, if, and as I said before, I want to see a solution. I want it bad. I want to see racial unity. But if we're barking up the wrong tree or running down the wrong alley thinking that this is the problem and it's not, then it comes at the expense of barking up the right tree and going down the right alley. And so we need to really make sure that we're really seeking after, because God gives us truth and we can understand truth. And once we know the truth, we can address the matters. The second danger is for the person of color. Think about this. Think about the statements, the tweets I was mentioning. Think about these broad generalizations from individual specific stories. Imagine if they were the grand narrative. Imagine how someone psychologically, that's going to damage them. They're going to be walking around in fear and stress and anxiety thinking this is the norm. And that's not healthy for them. Back when I lived in Houston, Texas, this is my second year maybe, I was working at a CPA firm. I was driving home late one night. I was still single, so probably was my first year. I was still single. I was quite a catch, so I didn't stay single long. I mean, I've got my business suit on, and I'm getting back to my place, and I'm going through a rough part of town, admittedly. And I go in there, and I'm at the frozen food section. I've got my cart, and I have my wallet, my checkbook in one hand. And a big black man comes up to me on the right. And he's holding a box of food, and he's saying, hey, do you know how best to cook this? And I'm, like, looking at him. And all of a sudden, someone grabs my wallet and checkbook. And I turn around, and it's a lady, a black lady, who stuffs it in her purse and tries to get away. I grab her purse, and I say, give me my wallet back. She starts screaming at the top of her lungs in the store. He tells me what he's about to do to me. He's going to hurt me. I'm trying to factor this. She's trying to get away. And then another guy comes running up the aisle screaming. Another black man comes screaming. I let go of the purse thinking it's going down. This is not going to be good. And as he's running up the aisle screaming at me, they run out the door. And as it turns out, this guy saw what happened. He's coming to help me. I didn't know that. We run out into the parking lot. They're gone. Never got my wallet or my checkbook back. Am I to take that experience? I mean, it was traumatizing. I was like, well, I even told her as she was, I said, I will give you the money. I just want my wallet back. But I was traumatized by that. Do I take that experience and that story and I make this grand narrative? Do I do that? Does that help me? No. Does it help people of color in my eyes? No. I mean, I really had to work through that. God really had to help me work through that. And that's the danger if we don't understand and look at things. Now, let me say this about lived experience. This is really important. Every lived experience matters. We need to listen and we need to empathize. And if we see an injustice, we need to do our best to try to turn it back. We can't just talk to the hand. We can't do that. These are people of God. These are image bearers of God. These are brothers and sisters, in some cases, in Christ. We can't just ignore that. I mean, how do you do that? These people matter to God. God loves them. And so should we. So how do we respond to this idea that lived experience becomes the guiding truth, the understanding of reality that only a few people have? Well, we go to our Bible, and in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, Paul says this. He says, "All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, equipped for," what does it say there? "Every good work." This is what we need. When we begin to live our lives from this, when we take our lived experiences, their lived experiences, things we see on the news, things we hear about in other ways, and when we take it and say, okay, what does this tell us about that? We can't take that and say, what does it tell us about this? That's the wrong direction. We start here and we say, okay, in light of this, here's how we respond to that. That's the biblical response. And in some cases, my friends, there is racism. There are some institutions and organizations that are racist. And we need to stand up for that. We need to stand against that for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so my challenge to you, and it's been over the 3 weeks, is that you simply please engage this issue. As God leads, engage the issue. Just pray and say, God, what do you want me to do? Who am I around? What do I need to be aware of? Just pray and ask, because this hurts the heart of God. Secondly is read articles. I'll post on social media some selected resources that you can go. Just read and become educated. Understand what's going on. And then listen to podcasts. Some of the most meaningful parts of this journey for me for the last year have been talking to people of color and just listening to them and understanding and empathizing and in some cases disagreeing. But I'm listening and then respond, pray, read, listen, and say, God, what would you have me do? Some of you in here, God's going to send you off and you are going to be an incredible voice. An incredible voice for people of color that are being treated unfairly. Others of you, it's going to look different. But let us not forget the love that God has for justice. And we are the people of God. Okay? Father, thank you so much for your patience with us in this area. I pray that over these last 3 weeks, Lord God, that the awareness has been raised in all of our lives. And I pray, Lord, that we are open to engaging in this issue differently than we ever have before. And God, may on our watch, please, may the generations in this room, may we have a part in seeing the racial unity that you so desperately want and our country so desperately needs. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.